Hey Siri, remind me at 8 a.m. Thursday I need to renew the car radio.
Okay, I've added it.
Hey Siri, remind me that tonight is recycling. I need to put the bin out.
Okay, I've added it.
Hey Siri, remind me Dave Taylor's birthday is tomorrow. I need to wish him happy birthday.
Okay, I've added it.
Happy birthday for tomorrow, Dave. If you're anything like me, you've got a rolling to-do list. And I love how I can just tell my phone to remind me to do a task and it puts it into my to-do list. I even have a car now where you can press a button and it talks to the phone that tells you that. So when you're driving and you remember something, you can do it. It tells me, if I wanted to, I could tell it to put location services on, so when I drive into the garage, it would tell me, put the bin out. I'm not real comfortable with Apple having that much detail about my life, but even before I had a smartphone, I was a fan of a to-do list where I'd write out what needed to be done, and I loved to, you know, cross it off as each task was completed. And if you have a smartphone like that and you use one of those apps to record your tasks, there's probably something else you've noticed. When you mark that task as complete, it disappears, doesn't it? Can't see it anymore, it's gone. You don't have to worry about it, you just go on to the next thing. What does that have to do with 1 Samuel? Well, in his book, The Message of Prayer, Tim Chester, who's a UK author and pastor, he writes this. He says, prayer is not just the pouring out of the soul to the Lord, like we saw last week when Hannah was praying, chapter 1, verse 15. It's also the heart rejoicing in the Lord, which we'll see in a moment. And this is what he says. This is an important note for us to remember. We can be so preoccupied with our problems that we focus simply on our petitions. Even when our prayers are answered, we all too easily move on to the next request on our mental lists. I don't know about you, but I can be a bit like that. I can fall into a trap of making a request to God, and then when he graciously answers it, I move on to the next thing without stopping to praise him or thinking about who he helps and why. Tim Chester in the book goes on and he references the incident in Luke chapter 17 verses 11 to 19, excuse me, where Jesus is walking between Samaria and Galilee and some lepers call out to him. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They call out to him from a distance. And Jesus tells them to go and to show themselves. And as they went, they were healed. But only one of them, the Samaritan man, came back and praised God. And Jesus said, weren't all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? It makes me wonder whether I'm only thankful for 10% of the prayers that God answers for me. It makes me wonder whether I spend 90% of my time asking and 1% of my time giving thanks. When God has shown he cares, when he has responded and heard me and answered me, how do I respond? Last week, when we looked in the first chapter of Samuel, we saw Hannah go through a big transition. God had graciously answered her prayer and given her a son. And this week we see in chapter 2 another change. Hannah goes from pouring out her soul to the Lord in her grief, to pouring out her soul in praise. And as we work through these verses this morning, we'll see why. Because Hannah's testimony is that the humble and the helpless receive God's gracious deliverance. And she can't help but praise him for that. And as we face transitions in life, Hannah's prayer can be our reminder too, that God still graciously provides for the helpless. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with this story of Hannah and Samuel and her praise to you. And Lord, we want that to move our hearts to praise you as well. We want to be grateful for all that you've done. Teach us through your word what you value and teach us to be grateful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we asked that question, does God care? And we looked at Hannah's ordinary but devout family who were full of tension. And we focused in on Hannah and we saw that her heart was at breaking point. Everybody she could have turned to for help had let her down. Peninnah was tormenting her. Her husband was misunderstanding her. Eli, the priest, was misjudging her. And so she poured out her heart to God and she prayed, Lord Almighty, if you would only look on your servant's misery and remember me. And then she made that promise. She said, if you would not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And we saw that God showed that he cared. In verse 19, the start of verse 20, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. In the passage that Tim just read for us, those last eight verses of chapter 1, we see Hannah's practical response to God's answered prayer. But it starts with a little bit of tension. You might have seen that in the first three verses or so. Hannah had this habit of going up to worship with the family year after year. But this time she doesn't go and she doesn't take Samuel. And her husband says, well, okay, but just may the Lord make good his word. What does that mean for Hannah's promise? Was her promise just a promise of convenience? She's got what her heart desired. Does that change her behaviour now? Has she gone back on her promise? No. She waits until Samuel's weaned, probably, in those days. They didn't have food purees and formula and all those kinds of things. It was probably until he's about three. And then she resumes the pattern of going up to Shiloh to worship. And this time she takes Samuel. And when she arrives, she makes that generous offering. There's a whole bull. There's a big ephah of flour. I'm told that's a lot of flour. I don't use ephahs of flour much myself. A skin of wine. She makes this generous material sacrifice. But more than that, she fulfills the promise that she had made that we read last week. Her promise was, it wasn't just this kind of plan of I'm going to devote this child to the Lord. It wasn't a generic kind of a promise. It wasn't something that was meant in the heart but not practical. No, she meant to give this child to the Lord's service in the Lord's house. And she goes and she hands him over to Eli saying, this is the answered prayer. And she commits Samuel into service. Samuel was her gift and she gives that gift back to God. But this morning I want to focus in particular on what Hannah prays straight after that, at the start of chapter 2. It's recorded as her prayer, but it's written like a song. If you look at it in your Bible, you see the way it's laid out is written like a song, almost like a psalm. Hannah certainly had a lot to sing about, but her prayer of praise is less about what she has and more about who God is, about the God who cares and who he cares for. And we're going to see that Hannah praises God because he is beyond comparison. She praises God because he is able to reverse any situation. And she praises God because he's the God who judges perfectly. So let's read from verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. In verse 1, Hannah is singing of her experience of a transition from powerlessness to being empowered. She was aware of her weakness. We saw that last week in chapter 1. But she recognizes now she stands in a new position. She has been empowered, and it's all because of the Lord. In the Old Testament, a horn is a metaphor or a symbol for power. And Hannah says that in the Lord, that is because of his intervention, his action. You might recall last week she said she prayed that God would remember him, and we talked about the fact that when God remembers, it's not that he's calling to mind something from the past, it's also that he is acting. And so she says, he has remembered me, he has empowered me, he has lifted my horn. He's brought her delight in doing so, and it's caused Hannah to praise him. But she goes on in verse 2 to explain how the Lord has no rival and no equal. Three times she says, there is no one like the Lord. There's no one holy like the Lord. He alone is pure and blameless and righteous. There is no one beside him. Nothing compares to him, and there is no God other than him. There is no rock like our God. He's unshakable. He's unreliable. Sorry, he is reliable. Ooh, that was bad. Scrub that one out of the podcast, Finn. Like in the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, Jesus says, if you build your house upon the rock, you'll be able to stand against the storms and the wind, the storms of life. So Hannah starts with praising God because he provides true strength. He provides deliverance. And he is beyond comparison. We've sung that this morning. And in verses 3 to 8, then Hannah moves on to praise God because he has the power to reverse any situation. But first she starts with a bit of a caution. She says we should have a sober assessment of our situation. Look at verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. No doubt Hannah is reflecting on her experience being on the receiving end of Peninnah's torment and her taunts, teasing her or giving her a hard time because Hannah couldn't have children and Peninnah can. But the application of what Hannah is saying here is more than just her own situation. It's much broader than that because it applies to all of us. We can easily overstate or overemphasize our skills or our smarts. We can say, if things are going well, we can say, well, that's because I made some wise decisions. It's because I've worked hard. But Hannah makes the point that God knows. And he sees through our pretense and he weighs our deeds. That's what we'll see again when we get to verse 9. But then Hannah goes on and she gives three examples of reversals. Verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. In each example, someone in a position of power who appears to be coming from a position of strength is brought down. What appeared to be a source of strength for the warrior, his bow, has been broken and now he's vulnerable. Those who had their own resources are now reliant on someone else for food. Those who thought they had security or standing because they had children, which in the culture in which they lived, that was a source of security and that was a source of respect within their community. But they are actually without security. We saw that last week with Peninnah. Even though she had children, it didn't give her joy or security. She had to make Hannah's life a misery. And for each example where someone in a position of power or strength is brought down, there's also an equivalent reversal for someone who is lowly and weak who is raised up. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are hungry have been provided for. Those who could not have children are now complete. That's when you see the number 7 in Scripture, it's often a picture of something being perfect or complete. It's a figure of speech. God loves to bring about reversals, particularly for the vulnerable and the weak. And it gives us just 3 examples. And I'm sure we can think of lots of situations where people who are in a position of prestige or power have been brought down and have been humbled. Hannah tells us that the humble and the helpless receive God's gracious deliverance. And these transitions from power to weakness or from vulnerability to security are not by accident. It's not some random chance. It's because God oversees and controls everything between life and death. And he loves to turn our human power structures on their heads, doesn't he? In verses 6 to 8, we read that God is the agent or the cause of all of these reversals. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. These verses make it abundantly clear that it's God who is controlling. It's God who is doing all of these things. I can only fit so many verses on the screen, but if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the Lord is mentioned by name 9 times in 10 verses. And even when he's not mentioned by name, he is the subject of an incredible variety of verbs. He is, look at what he's doing. He knows, he weighs deeds, he brings death, he makes alive, he brings down, he raises up, he sends poverty and wealth, he humbles, he exalts, he raises, he lifts, he seats, he sets, he guards, he shatters, he thunders, he judges, he gives strength, he exalts. He is the cause. And notice that these verbs, these actions that God is doing, are associated with polar opposites. People are moving from one end of a spectrum to another end. He humbles. He exalts. He sends poverty. He sends wealth. He brings death. He makes alive. He takes people from the ash heap and he gives them a throne of honor. God sovereignly controls every dimension of our human existence. And the last 2 lines in verse 8 give the reason. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. The Lord is the creator of all, and he's able to subject his creation to his will. He's established the world, he's established the ability to adjust things to his purposes. And if he can do that with creation, he can do that to us. In our pride, he can humble us and he can exalt us. And it's worth pausing for a minute to think about how that reversal has played itself out in our lives. God still brings material benefits that Hannah talks about, like poverty to wealth. But more than that, he brought about, in our lives at least as Christians, the most incredible spiritual reversal. In verse 6, Hannah says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. Now, the Apostle Paul made the same point about a great reversal in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, we've all been made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. The point that Hannah makes has been fulfilled in Jesus in a way beyond all we could have possibly imagined. We've been made fully alive in Christ. We've been transformed, and one day we'll be perfected. And just like Hannah speaks in verse 8 about being lifted from the ash heap and inheriting a throne of honour, Paul goes on in the next 2 verses, 6 and 7, he says, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We have been seated with the Prince of Peace, and we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. God is the God of great reversals, and the humble and the helpless receive his gracious deliverance. In verses 9 and 10, Hannah praises God because he has the power to judge, and he's the perfect judge. God's power to judge can show itself in lots of ways, but there's 3 that Hannah identifies in these last 2 verses. First, God's judgment is protective. See that in the first line in verse 9? He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. He's the God who protects. At the end of the letter of Jude in the New Testament, Jude closes with a similar point when he praises God, when he says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's the God who protects. Second, God's judgment is a judgment against the wicked. Sometimes it feels like the wicked are getting away scot-free, doesn't it? But see what Hannah says in the second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10? The wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah praises God for his righteous judgment against the wicked. But the third aspect of this judgment is in the last part of verse 10. And this is the puzzling one. God's Messiah will be exalted. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now there's a reference to a king here, and you might think, what's going on there? Because Israel has no king yet. In fact, the guy who's going to appoint the first king is about yay high, and he's just been delivered into the custody of Eli. So why is Hannah praying that? You remember when I said about verse 1, Hannah said that her horn was lifted high. God was empowering her. Hannah is saying that just as God has empowered her, just as he has strengthened her position in her family and in her social context by granting her a child, she calls that lifting up her horn, God will empower a king, his anointed one. And the word anointed is literally in Hebrew, Messiah. The transformation that the Lord has brought in Hannah's life is going to be replicated in the nation of Israel. Remember last week I said that these chapters, these opening chapters of 1 Samuel are like two paths that are running parallel with each other. On one track are the stories like Hannah and Samuel and Eli, etc. And on the other is what's happening in the nation of Israel. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 has been about her own situation of being empowered and experiencing God's deliverance. She gives examples of God's power to bring about reverses. Over the next few weeks, we'll see that play out in other ways, like in the family of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who got a cameo in verse 3 last week. And we'll see it in the life of Samuel as he grows. And a couple of weeks' time, when Pete's sharing, we'll see it occur in the nation of Israel as a whole as they lose the Ark of the Covenant. And then what happens to the Philistines who get the Ark of the Covenant? God is bringing about his purposes for the nation of Israel, including a king. And Hannah's prayer recognizes that the success and the power of any king is not on human might, but on God's divine strength. That's what she says in verse 9. It is not by strength that one prevails. And what's true for Hannah and her situation is true, will be true for Israel as a nation, and particularly for its king, the one who will ultimately lead it. The humble and the helpless receive God's gracious deliverance. That gets illustrated all through the book of 1 Samuel. Let's take a really obvious example. David and Goliath is an example of the humble and the helpless being delivered. It is not by strength that one prevails. And the true king, to which David and every other king is just a shadow, pale shadow of what's to come, the true king, Jesus, is the perfect embodiment of humility while bringing about God's gracious deliverance for all humanity, not just the nation of Israel. Because Jesus made himself nothing and in obedience humbled himself to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has exalted his anointed one. When God shows he cares, how do we respond? Hannah praises God because he is beyond comparison. He has no rival. He has no equal. She praises him because he has the power to bring about these incredible reversals. He humbles and he exalts. She praises him because he's the perfect judge and he has raised up his exalted one. Hannah's response is a model that we can all learn from, isn't it? something to reflect on. And rather than just kind of ticking off our prayer requests like tasks on a to-do list, we can be like the Samaritan who returned to give thanks, and we can praise him for all that he's done. We can praise him that the humble and the helpless receive his deliverance. Now, that's a big encouragement, because in this room, I can guarantee that everybody falls at least into the second of those two categories. I can't speak for humility, but we're all helpless. In our natural state, we are all helpless. But if we have accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we have experienced the great reversal. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were from noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Praise God that it's the humble and the helpless who receive his gracious deliverance. Let's pray. Lord, all that we have is yours. You have rescued us. You have seated us in Christ in the heavenly realms. Lord, as Hannah prayed and she reflected on the fact that you are a God without comparison, our hearts echo the same thing, Lord. And we ask for forgiveness for those times that we approach you more like a prayer to-do list, where we present our petitions and we receive your answers and then we move on to the next thing. Lord, we want to be people who are grateful. We want to be humble and recognize our helplessness before you. But we want to thank you that the fact that we weren't wise or influential or noble means nothing, because in Christ we have received everything. We pray that as a community of people, we would be quick to give you praise. And when we face those big transitions in life and we don't know which way to go, we know that we can come to you, the God who helps the humble and the helpless and provides gracious deliverance. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.